We're in the book of Genesis. We're talking about foundations. We've talked about foundations of creation, talked about foundations of theology. We talked about foundations of what a perfect world should have been like. We've talked about a foundation of marriage. Last week, we began a study in chapter 3 by looking at temptation. We mined principles from Genesis chapter 3 about temptation. Something else is dead if my button's flipped anyway. I'll just keep talking loudly.
Da-da-da-da.
It's on. All right. Last week we talked about temptation and mind foundations about temptation from Genesis chapter 3. At least that was my agenda. Today we're going to talk about the curse. That's what I've called it. I don't think most of us understand the gravity or the consequences of Genesis chapter 3 in our life today. And maybe it's just time that is being a teacher to me and making me be more aware of the consequences of the curse. In theology, we call it depravity. We say we believe in total depravity. What that means is that every man has been impacted by sin, and every part of every man is impacted by sin, and every part of every man continues to be impacted by sin. And we'll get to the outline in a while. But right now, we're going to, in a few minutes here, let me introduce it. We're going to show a video clip that is part of what we're going to do on February 11th and 12th. There's going to be an opportunity for you to come to a seminar on February 11th and 12th. It's for marriage. It's called The Art of Marriage. And every couple ought to be here. Some of you have been married for 148 years and you think, you know what, we don't need this. No, if you've been married 148 years, you still need this because you're still a sinner. Right, Jeannie? Ken is still a sinner. Yes. And so you still need to deal with these problems in a marriage, even if you have been married for 148 years to a somewhat perfect person. It's inevitable. And so there's some of you sitting here that are going, yeah, this is for people who are on the ragged edge of a marriage, or this is for kids, this is for young adults. No. Every person who is either married or potentially to be married could come to this seminar. It is first-class stuff, and it's going to be on Friday, February 11th. We're going to start at 7, and we're going to then pick it back up at 9 o'clock Saturday morning on the 12th, and it's basically going to be video presentations. Jeremy Schaefer and Amber Schaefer have gone down to Arkansas, received the training, and they're going to host the day. We're going to stick a couple local surprises into the day, perhaps, but primarily it's going to be these videos from Family Life. And there was a promotional clip that Jeremy received as someone who went and got the training. And we have the opportunity, because he did that, to see it here. And talk about a great introduction to this morning's sermon. So watch this clip from Family Life. Buy your tickets from Jeremy, $25. I have them too, for Family Life on the 11th and 12th. But I won't talk about that again. The curse.
Of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. Said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say, hands off all the plants, don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be. Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Said the snake, faking genuine concern. The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'll be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose. The woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed. Felt fruit against her cheek. Totally wise, with open eyes, she said. What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule. She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking through the land he made, his ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kissed the innocents. Goodbye. Hiding, son. Eve, girl, what have you done? The ground is broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame. Now you know fear. Now you know you're naked. Now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter. Pain will be greater. Work will be harder. Grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. It's broken now, he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
A couple who served with Lynn and I as part of the youth committee at First Baptist in LaSalle asked that I come to Pastor Streeter's office. When I went into the room, the couple was there crying. Their teenage daughter was there, teenage daughter's boyfriend, and the principal of our school had also been invited to that meeting. After a short word of prayer by Pastor Streeter, the dad started to talk, and through his broken heart, he told us that his junior 16-year-old daughter was expecting a baby. What should have been an announcement of excitement and thrill, joy, became one of shame, trouble, regrets. After a moment or two of talking about this, Pastor Streeter asked the principal and I to leave the room. And I remember going out into the hallway and taking my fists and hitting the block wall. I wasn't so experienced to really understand all, but I knew this, that I hated sin. I hated the consequences of the curse. And if anything, in the 25 years that have gone since that day, my anger at sin and my pain because of the curse has only increased. Kendra was a member of Lynn's volleyball team. She was a junior in our Christian school. She was a leader by personality. She had one of those powerful personalities that people were attracted to. She had younger siblings. All these things culminated in the fact that this was something that impacted not just Kendra, but impacted our whole church. In Genesis chapter 3, we read some terrible words. We read, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It's one of the saddest portions in all the Bible. Sometimes I'd like to blame the women, you know. We're in this mess because of Eve. But really, the blame lies squarely upon Adam. He knowingly chose. Paul will write as one, through one man, sin entered into the world. And yes, it's talking about a corporate mankind, but yet he didn't write through one woman. It gets worse. In chapter 3, verse 12, the man, when he's accused, when he is confronted with his sin, says to the Creator, the woman you gave me, turning the blame upon God himself. He rebels first against God's word and then blames God for his own rebellion. In your outline this morning, I'd like to look at the curse. First, the extent of the curse. And I see that the curse of sin is upon every man. I already mentioned that in theology we speak of total depravity. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's kind of inclusive. Then again in 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is infected by this virus called sin. We are all sinners. We are born sinners. No one is born godly. No one is born a Christian. No one has innate righteousness. Every single one of us is born on the other side of the fence with the other uniform on. And no one gets rid of their sin nature in this life. There are some theologians who wrongly propose something that would be called a second blessing or a second regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and say that Christians can come to the point where they no longer sin. No. In this life, there's always going to be that sin. Old John settled that for us in 1 John 1:8. We read, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Never, 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 never fool yourself into believing that you are better than a sinner. I am just as needy of the grace of God today as any other man or woman, and I'm just as needy of the grace of God today as I've ever been in my life. the curse of sin is always upon every man all the time. The curse. The extent of the curse, it's upon every man. The extent of the curse of sin brings death. Satan lied. He just outright lied. He is a liar. He is always lying. But the first recorded lie in the Word of God is the biggest whopper that there is, and that's this, where the devil said, "You won't surely die." Yes, but they did. As we've learned in our study of genetic entropy here a couple weeks ago, we are dying as we speak. Romans 5:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Just as surely as I've inherited many good qualities as a child of Adam, the ability to think, the ability to be in the image of God, but I've also inherited from Adam this depravity that affects my life, my sin." Listen to us in this time of year as we cough and sniffle and know that we are dying. Read the obits and know that we are dying. Feel the pain, the disappointment, and realize that we are dead as we live. We are zombies. We are living death. Paul writes again, "For the wages of sin is death." And there in that context, he's not speaking about justification, being saved from eternal death, but rather, he in that text is talking about sanctification. I am today receiving wages for my sin, for being a sinner. I am being compensated for my sinfulness, and the cash, the check that I get is death. I continue to die even as I live. The curse, the extent of the curse, it's on every man. The extent of the curse, it brings death. The extent of the curse, notice upon our natural world. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 that we read this morning, the serpent especially is cursed. But notice that it says that the serpent is cursed more than all the other cattle. You see, all of nature falls under this condemnation. All the cattle, not just the serpent, is cursed. And again, when God talks to Adam, he says, the ground is cursed. He says, for Adam's sake, God could not allow sins to rampantly run through this world, and therefore he cursed the ground, that sin would not frivolously rule. He placed all nature under the same curse with Adam. Paul again writes in Romans 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Nature is infected by this curse. The extent of the curse, every one of us will die, and nature, we're frustrated by this curse around us. But notice the consequences, my number two this morning, the consequences of the curse. Sin is never without consequences. Like a rock that falls into a puddle of water, it leaves its ripples. You cannot throw it in without it happening. Sin's consequences are always beyond our knowing and our control. Sometimes people will say to me, "Well, I know this happened because..." No, you don't know. The consequences of sin are beyond us. We don't know the direct consequences of our sin or that of others. It's arrogant of us to presume a God-like knowledge of these things. But know this, whether or not we can tie a string between this sin and this consequence, know this, all sin is judged. Sin must be judged. That's God, because of God's holiness. It's built into the system, per se. It's not like God has to make things fall. There's gravity. It makes things fall. But it's God's law that makes it happen. And so sin is judged. There are consequences for all sin because God has so established it this way. Sin results, in a loss of innocence. We see in the garden the beauty. I rethought this text a little bit after listening to a couple of the professors from Maranatha. There were so many more flowers than there are today. There were so many more colors than there are today. There are so many different kinds of fruit. Can you imagine the multicolored flowers and fruit that were in the garden that God planted, that God first created before any plant or species became extinct? Imagine the variety of the birds and the songs that Adam and Eve heard in that place. And then listen as God says, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Like little children, they used to run to the Lord when they heard his voice, but now they hide because shame is a powerful thing. Shame keeps us from relationships. Shame keeps us from joy. Shame keeps us from opportunities. A loss of innocence.
Paul tells us in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that every man that has ever been created has a conscience that places God, that God places in our hearts, and that conscience tells us. We can thwart our conscience, we can pervert our conscience, but there is something inside of us that condemns us. And on that day that Adam and Eve became naked, they became naked because they lost the clothing of their innocence. The shame light made them realize that they were naked. Notice the extent of the curse. The consequences of the curse are a loss of innocence and a loss of fellowship. Let me read again the end of chapter 3, starting with verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I skipped a line. He placed a cherubim at the east of the garden. The power of the words, the Lord God sent him out, so he drove out the man. Sometimes I've joked with my teenage and adult children of what would happen if, you know. If this behavior happened, you couldn't live in this house anymore. Sometimes my children have threatened, "Well, I'm going to do this." And I say, "Great, you do that and you can eat someplace else." It's always been good-natured, joking, but there's this underlying understanding in our home, you know? That there's a line that if it's crossed, and if it's crossed in a belligerent or repeated way, that they will not be able to live in our house anymore. The Lord God drove them out. Sin always brings separation. It brings separation in marriages. It brings separation in relationships. It brings separation with God. Sometimes parents do have to say to their children, "You are no longer welcome in my house because of this behavior in your life." Sometimes spouses even have to say, "I cannot live with you under these circumstances." These things should not be said lightly. These things should be only said as a last resort and last resort. That's the word I'm looking for. Not dessert, but it's been a Thanksgiving week. Resort, not dessert. As a last resort. And then we should look for forgiveness in the mercy of God. But the point remains that sin is a separating thing. It destroys relationships. At the Leeds reunion this last summer, our family was in the kitchen working on the evening, Saturday evening meal, and my adult cousins, a brother and a sister from the same family, my age, walked into the kitchen, and they were working on thinking about how to warm up some things for Sunday noon's meal, whether they could use the oven for this and what pots and pans. And these two 50-year-olds began to argue. And pretty soon the arguing became harsh words and mean things and name-calling and pass you always accusations. And they appealed to us, and we're not going to settle this, no way. Charlie and Beth were having all they could do to keep from cracking up listening to these fat 50-year-olds argue with each other. And finally, my cousin Kathy says to her brother Clark, "I will never speak to you again unless you apologize for the way you're talking." Sin is a separating thing. Selfishness, Randy already touched on this, is a separating thing. Sin separates. See it in the curse. God says, "Where are you?" And notice what Adam says, "I was afraid." I was afraid. Sin causes us to fear relationships. We don't want to engage with people because of sin. Sometimes we escape to movies, and sometimes we escape to books, and sometimes we escape to silence. And above all, we don't want God's presence when we sin. Why don't people come to church? I think it's pretty simple. Sin separates them from God. Every marriage tragedy is preceded by sin. And it's in the curse. God said to Eve, listen, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and pain. You shall bring forth children. And here's the phrase, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The phrase is obscure in different translations, put different spins on it. But in that phrase, I believe is the fact that the sin curse ruins relationships and marriages for sure. I think God said something like this to Eve, your desire to rule your husband is going to be so frustrating. I think that's what he said. And sure enough, marriages have a built-in problem. It's sin. The thing that we need to ask couples before they get married is this, what are you going to do when, not if, she sins? What are you going to do when he sins? What then are you going to do? Because know this, sin will happen. And then what will you do? A couple walking in the fear of God, practicing holiness in their daily lives, will not mistrust, fight, shift, blame, because their life was patterned by walking with God. That's the key. The extent of the curse, it's on every man, it brings death, it's all around us in our natural world, the consequences. It results in a loss of innocence, it results in a loss of fellowship. Sin also results in a loss of truth, a loss of truth. Listen to Adam, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. What a lie. And God said, two questions. Number one, he said, who told you that you were naked? And then he said, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And I notice in Adam's response and in the rest of the text, Adam never answered either one of the questions. He didn't want to admit who he was with or what he had done. Instead, Adam said something like this, I cheated on my wife, yes, but it was because we weren't having enough sex. Or he said like this, I looked at pornography only because I have an overactive sex drive. Or she said something like this, I cannot submit to my husband's leadership because I have to protect my children. Or they said something like this, I cannot tithe because my car payments are too high. Or maybe the parents said something like this, if my family is in too many ministries of this church, my kids will be weird and they will not get normal jobs. Or maybe if they were teens, they said, if I don't do what everyone else is doing, I won't have any friends. Or maybe the teenage girl says, if I don't compromise my purity to keep him, I'll never have another chance at another man like him, and my life will be ruined. Again and again and again, we lie to justify sin. God is truth, and God's arrival in the garden shone a bright light on their sin. And so they had to gravitate to delusions. I had to run and hide because I was naked and I was afraid. It's just a lie, because they didn't want to admit who they had been with and what they had done. So they shift the blame. Men always try to improve their own reputation by ruining the reputation of others. We heard so much of that during our political contests in recent days, but it never works, but we never cease trying. This is probably the thing that I hate most about myself. I mean, there's many things I don't like about me. And my sin and my tendency to sin. But I would say the number one thing that so angers me about Dan Leeds is my tendency to run other people down to my seeming benefit. It's Adam's fault. I can't accept that. It's Adam's fault, yes. Yes, this blame shifting starts way back here in the garden when Adam tries to blame God for bringing him Eve. The extent of the curse, the consequences of the curse. And praise God, in this text we see the deliverance from the curse. God is at our best when we are at our worst. Verse 15 is prophetic. God is telling history in advance when he says to the snake, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and you between your seed and her seed. Notice in my New King James, your seed is small. Her seed is capitalized. It speaks of Jesus. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. My number A then is Adam's seed, capital S. Jesus Christ will defeat the curse. In a verse of Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sings, he writes, "Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Through Jesus Christ, Eden can be restored. What Adam is to me for sin, Jesus Christ is to me for righteousness." Paul writes in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so as by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Someone may say of depravity, "It's not fair. I was not in the garden. I was not in the garden, so why was I created a sinner? Why was I created an enemy from God? Since I wasn't there, I didn't do it. It's not fair." You know, what wasn't fair, at first it is fair because you were in the garden and Adam, number one, and number two, you would have done the same thing. We might as well have been there because surely as we weren't we're who we are, we would have done the same thing. But what's not fair is that we were also in Jesus Christ, that by faith we have been placed in Christ if we're believers in Jesus Christ. And what's not fair is that Jesus Christ died for my sin. What's not fair is that Jesus Christ took on my sin. What's not fair is that he suffered for me. That's what's not fair. By that man's obedience, that I might have the opportunity for righteousness. That's not fair. Because I can tell you this, I in Adam would have sinned had I been there. But I would never have died for another person. I wouldn't have done that. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not fair. The deliverance from the curse. Adam's seed will defeat the curse. Number two, Jesus has satisfied the demands of God's curse for Adam's seed. Notice the lowercase f, s. This talks about you and me. I read in my reading of the Bible through this year, I came to 1 John chapter 2. Let me read verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." I'm reading in the NIV this year, and the NIV says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, the atoning, at one month. Atonement means at one month. You can break it up. It means that we've been made one with God. Jesus is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath, making me one with God. That's what that word propitiation means. It means satisfactory. It means it appeased God's wrath. Jesus is that for me. The extent of the curse, the consequences of the curse, the deliverance of the curse. Adam's seed will defeat the curse. Jesus. Jesus has satisfied the demands of God's curse. And finally this morning, Adam's seed, small s, you and me, must accept the deliverance that God provided. I see in the Garden of Eden in verse 21 of chapter 3, "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothe them." Think about it for a minute. Did it happen miraculously? Here's this naked man and this naked woman, and God's in the garden and he's cursed them. First the snake and then the woman and then Adam and then all nature in those curses. Did God just go bang and now they've got skins of coats of skin and he walks out of the garden? I don't think so. I think God took a stone or something sharp in the garden, and I think he cut the neck of, and it had, I mean, Adam and Eve, it wasn't one lamb. Think about it. There was blood all over the ground when God got done. He killed as many animals as were necessary to do the job. And I'm no hunter, but I can figure out what happens next. And then he cuts the fur away from the skin, away from the appendages, and he starts slipping it open so it'll peel back. And he begins peeling off that skin from the carcass. And Adam and Eve stand there watching. He takes the stone and he scrapes all the crud from the inside of the carcass. All that blood and guts, takes the skins, and somehow he shreds parts of it and makes some kind of a thread. And the Lord God, the creator of life, kills animals so as to make clothes for man. And Adam and Eve, what did they do when he dressed them? Did they say, no, we like being naked? No, they left the garden with the clothes that God had made. They took, they wore, they accepted the deliverance for their covering. They weren't rebellious. Jesus told Nicodemus, he that believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is damned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Adam's seed receives deliverance, but only by faith in Jesus Christ, only by faith in what the Lord God has done to deliver. You must believe. You must be born again, and you must continue to believe. And I'm not saying you must keep yourself saved, but I'm saying that we must by faith go to Christ. 1 John, we read 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The curse, yes, it damns me to an eternity in hell, and there's justification in Jesus Christ by faith. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never turned from your sin to a Savior, do so today. Admit that you're a sinner. Embrace your sinfulness. Own that fact. Don't be delusional. Don't think you're better than you are, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners, and we deserve to go to hell. But Jesus Christ took our sin for us. Accept that. In faith, believe what God has said about himself, that Jesus is God and that he died for your sins. Believe what God has said about you and that you're a wicked sinner, deserving nothing better than an eternity in hell. By faith, receive the deliverance that Adam's seed, Christ, did for you. And then live in that belief, live in that faith. Live knowing that we're sinners. Live knowing that we continue to fall and that we continue to be like Adam. But praise God, there's a second Adam that I'm growing to be like by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, by the power and the grace of God in us. There is complete salvation through Jesus Christ. Embrace the truth, the curse. We're sinners, every part of us, every day, and it continues. But embrace also this truth. Jesus Christ is the covering for that sin. Live that way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth contained in your word.